Thank you, Amy, for your ministry. It has been helpful in the meeting tonight. It's much appreciated. And thank you to all who have taken part, and again for the welcome I've received. Lovely to be back with you to share in the gospel this evening. Tonight I'd like to draw your attention to a story in the Word of God. It's in the Gospels. It's in the life and ministry of Jesus. It has the most promising beginning, but a most disappointing ending. And I'm sure some of you will have caught on to what my subject might be. We're going to turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. And whenever I go to the Gospels and watch and observe the movements of Jesus, there's a little phrase that I love and it keeps coming up time and again. And one of the occasions is in John 9:1, and it's this: as Jesus passed by. That tells me God became man. God left the splendor and glory of heaven, God the Son. And he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came looking for people like me and you. He left the beauty and splendor of that uncontaminated and pure environment to walk along these pavements, to walk along our highways and byways, our dirt tracks, our seashores. And as he passed by, he engaged with people. He stepped out of heaven, came into time, and passed by. When we get to Mark 10, Jesus is on the move. He's going from Galilee to Jerusalem, coming within the region of Judea. And in Mark chapter 10, we'll pick up the reading at verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he had answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. In Matthew's account of this story, chapter 19 and verse 22, we read that he's a young man. And Luke's account in Luke 18 describes him as a ruler. So he's a young man who held some kind of oversight position, and he was well off. And for that reason, we most commonly refer to him as the rich young ruler. Yet for all that, his story is one of the most disappointing in the New Testament. When you think of many of the other encounters that Jesus had as he passed by, the blind man, for example, he receives his sight. He's able to see for the first time. Can you try and put yourself into that man's shoes? And imagine what that would be like. A leper. Another man Jesus has an encounter with. And from having been an outcast and feeling the pollution of it and the effects and the pain of leprosy, to suddenly having not only healing, but every trace of that leprosy removed. Can you imagine being in his shoes? Jesus met a paralyzed man. A man who had to be carried about everywhere. And as he leaves Jesus, he's enabled by the power of God to pick up his own bed and walk away with it. Think of the self-harming, deranged, demon-possessed man. Jesus passed by that man one day when nobody else dared to. And Jesus left him completely delivered, with his sanity restored. Think of the woman with a catalogue of relationship failures. And she discovers complete satisfaction in a relationship with God through his Son. Think of the woman who was deformed in body, being made completely straight. Think of the dishonest tax collector, not only having his sins forgiven, but making complete restitution with interest. They all had an encounter with Jesus as he passed by. They all came to Jesus in a worse state than when they left him. If there was such a thing as the before and after photography that we're so used to today, if that existed in that time, can you imagine the before mugshots of all of these people? And then the afters. They would have been unbelievable. The transformation would have been outstanding. As Jesus passed by these individuals, they were changed beyond recognition and changed for the better. But when we come to this story, however, the outcome is very different. I suppose that's why I feel led to speak from this story this evening, because I fear that somebody listening to this message perhaps has listened to a similar message over and over and over again and has gone away unchanged. And my fear would be that tonight again, with so much potential in this meeting, the sense of the presence of God, the really good prayer meeting beforehand, and the gospel being preached, the very gospel read should nearly be enough. The fear is that someone here would go away unchanged. The reason the story of this rich young man is so disappointing is because we can find no other individual who came into contact with Jesus who had so much potential. Some of those that I named, they came from backgrounds where they were very much far away from God and far away from the people of God and the house of God. This man may have been rich in monetary wealth, but he was also rich in possibilities. No man had a more hopeful and promising beginning than this man. So it's all the more sad to see him running to Jesus one minute and kneeling at his feet, but within minutes he's walking away from Jesus with a sad heart. How could such a thing happen? Well, one reason is that it has to do with the sense of need, but in his case, a lack of it. Those of you who have been doing outreach in the streets and those of you who preach around, isn't that one of the great difficulties, getting people to see their need? But what a difference it is when you come in contact with someone and they feel their need and they're reaching out for something. The physical and moral and emotional and relational needs of all the other people that I listed earlier, whom Jesus met as he passed by, well, they all felt their need. However, when we come to this young man, we see a subtle yet important difference. He appears to mention a greater need than all the others. And that is, of course, the need to be sure of having eternal life. And that is a great need. But before we congratulate him on his priorities, we must ask this question. Is it something he feels he's lacking? Is it actually something he is truly searching for? His question. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Verse 17. Now maybe you're here tonight and you're a young person. And you're thinking to yourself, why would a young person even worry about life after death? Why would that be on their mind? Why would that concern them? Well, a number of years ago, I visited the cemetery in the town I grew up in, which is Ballymoney. And there were three young people that I went to school with already in their grave, in the one plot, in the one section of that graveyard. Three. Alcohol was one problem. And all the others equally sad. See, young people do die. And it's important that young people do think about eternal life. And ask questions and look for information about what might happen when this life is over. And this young man made such a promising start because he comes to Jesus. We would love you to come to us if you're concerned, but you know what we'll do? We'll point you to Jesus. He comes to Jesus, and that is great. How encouraging. That's an excellent start to the story. He comes running. And he comes kneeling. We could maybe see in that urgency and humility. Great start. It would seem. Aren't they things that we emphasize over and over in the gospel? Urgency and humility. If these were signs of true desperation on the part of this man, then why the disappointing outcome? And that makes me want to look closer at this story. You see, not all questions that are asked sincerely. We all know that, don't we? Look how many people say, "How are you?" They don't really care. Not all questions that are asked sincerely. And we can tell from the response of Jesus that this is one of those occasions. This is not just in my imagination. We can see this in the account that we have before us. You see, instead of being genuinely concerned for his soul's salvation and eternal life, it would appear to me that he really just wanted this popular teacher called Jesus to congratulate him on his religious observance and material success, to tell him how good a job he was doing at keeping the law and how good a job he was doing at impressing God. I wonder, is that somebody here? Is that somebody listening? I'm sure his clothing displayed his wealth. We find that over and over in different places where those who were wealthy, they certainly wore garments that showed their wealth. He would have been no different. And he would have been hoping, and I'm sure he was confident, that Jesus would pick up on that. And there's a reason for that. Why would that be important? Well, folks like him in the time when Jesus was passing by in his earthly ministry, many of them were legalists. And many of them mistakenly went back to the days of the patriarchs where, yes, God did seem to reward those who were righteous in his sight materially. He certainly prospered people like Abraham. And this young man was applying a concept from a very different dispensation to his day and generation. And many around him encouraged him to do so and to think that way and to imagine that by being prosperous, that God somehow must be favoring you. good master, do you see what I'm wearing? He comes kneeling. Again, I ask myself the question, what's going on here? Because he leaves without eternal life. What's going on? What's in this kneeling? Could it be that rather than coming in humility, it's a form of flattery? He's appearing to give this good master this flattering respect. He's coming as though he's the diligent student falling down before the good master, the good teacher. Jesus immediately responds, but not in the way that he expects. He says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Jesus was in the habit of asking disarming questions, wasn't he? Yes, Jesus was a good teacher. Never man spake like this man. No doubt the young man viewed Jesus as a good exponent of Jewish morality, a man of insight and depth. But he actually didn't recognize Jesus' divine authority. Of course, Jesus was a good teacher, the greatest teacher, a greater than Solomon. But he wasn't just the greatest teacher. Jesus was God the Son. Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. You know what his response should have been immediately? Yes, and you are God. The young man in our story wants Jesus to be an academic of some great pedigree who will take notice of his religious devotion, take notice of his material prosperity, and confirm this young man's personal belief that he's all right. What do you think about Jesus tonight? Is he just a story, a character in a story in an ancient book? Or as we said this morning, do you know that he's the living Lord? So the young man comes to Jesus. And whilst that's good, let's look again at the question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's two wee words in there that trouble me as I read over the story again, knowing what the outcome is, and it's two of the smallest. I do. I conducted a wedding last Monday, and that comes up in a wedding. I'm sure some of you know to your peril. What shall I do? Now, there's a problem, isn't there? I do. What shall I do? I do. The young man actually was convinced that he had done enough. And he just wanted Jesus to praise him for it. But he missed the whole point of the law. And Jesus immediately directs him to the commandments. And why would that be? Well, the purpose of the law of God is to expose our sin, to establish the guilt of the sinner. It's not just about going down through a list of things and then applying your twist to them, as the Jewish people were very apt to do at the time of our Saviour. It's not just to try and make them able in their eyes to be kept. The purpose of the law was to expose sin, establish the guilt of the sinner, and confirm within us what our conscience should already be telling us. That we cannot possibly meet God's standards. We just can't do it. However, look at the young man's response. Verse 20. Master, he's dropped the good. Master, all these have I kept from my youth. You know, many people tonight think they're on God's radar, if I can use that expression this evening. Because they appear at meetings like this. Tonight, in countless churches and mission halls, there will be unsaved people sitting amongst the saved. And they think, by being in meetings like this, that they're on God's radar. Maybe some think that because they went to BB or GB or some other organization, Sunday school, Good News Club, children's meetings, church, and because they have prizes to prove it and because their name has been on roll books, they somehow think that God is taking notice of them and that they're doing things or have done things to impress God. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 from verse 22. Chilling words. But these are the words of Jesus. They're not my words. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Just a couple of days ago, in thinking over arrangements for a funeral, an unsaved child of the deceased said to me, I'm sure you know I'm not religious. You know, friends, I'm not religious either. If all I had to give to you was religion, I wouldn't bother getting out of bed in the morning. Do you know what I have and what is offered to you in the gospel? It's a relationship. Back to the words of Jesus there. He says, I never knew you. That's relationship. Do you belong to Jesus? Many who think they're on God's radar are in for a shock. They get that shock as they stand before the dazzling whiteness of God's light-filled throne room one day. And they'll stand there friendless, unknown by the judge, no advocate, no character witness, no hope. Depart from me. I never knew you. You know, there's no self-righteousness in hell. Just self-righteous people. Self-righteousness contains the idea of being right, but in whose eyes? We can fool others, but not God. Are these years in the 21st century, aren't these days that we're living in, aren't they full of people who are looking for affirmation? Not just what we see. Isn't that what we hear? They want to maintain a particular reputation in the eyes of their peers. And they think that that's good enough also, if they believe in God at all. What else do I see in this story? Beginning of verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He wasn't angry with him or sharp with him. Even though this young man's attitude was all wrong and his question was insincere, Jesus loved him. He couldn't say he wasn't loved. That's the same for us, isn't it? There's not a person in this building, or indeed in Lurgan tonight, who'd be able to stand before God and say, you didn't love me. Jesus speaks to him in love. Jesus looks at him in love. You know, when Jesus listed some commandments before this young man, he was very selective in his choice. He only chooses six. There are 10, of course. But Jesus is making a distinction. The ones that he mentions to the young man are honoring your parents. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. The ones that were left out were, have no other gods before me. No idol worship. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day. There's a difference in the two groups. The first group are manward. And the second are Godward. Jesus left out the ones that were Godward. Have you ever thought about the commandments Godward? Or are you just trying to be a good citizen, a good neighbor, a good person, a charitable person, a good parent, a good spouse, a good grandparent? Jesus exposes the young man's focus by listing those six. Because the young man wasn't so concerned about being accepted by God. It was about being accepted by probably the religious leaders around him. Certainly by all who knew him. But not God first. And Jesus says, "One thing thou lackest." Jesus was once approached and asked a question about the commandments. We read of this in Matthew 22 from verse 36. "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus only listed the six that had to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. But the other four fell into this category. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And can you tonight say that that's true of you? Loving God first, before every other love that might be in your life. Peter failed the Lord. Whenever the Lord caught up with Peter after the resurrection, he simply asked him this, "Peter, do you love me?" So Jesus gives this young man a test. He says, "One thing you lack." And he wants them to really see the seriousness of this. And Jesus is getting at what's really in his heart here. Because he's looking for a response from us. You might think that by not coming to the Savior tonight, that you're avoiding a response. But that is a response. That's rejection. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me." In the "come, take up the cross, and follow me," he said, will you identify with me? Will you follow me, and not just these select commandments? Will you take up the cross? No cross was ever comfortable. And the truth hurts. But it's still the truth. This young man was being forced by Jesus to count the cost. Is that something you're doing tonight? I did that as I came under conviction. Many others I've spoken to went through the same experience. It's not pleasant. But it's a good experience. Are you counting the cost? And eventually he makes a decision. Verse 22, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So it has gone from, what must I do to have eternal life, to not being prepared to show the proof of, the evidence of, the genuineness of his quest and his search. And he walks away grieved. He counts the cost and says no. And that's his response. How disappointing. He had everything but the main thing. He had great possessions, but not so great salvation. We read in Luke 12 and 15, "Take heed, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" He makes up his mind. He knows what he's doing. He counts the cost. He reaches a decision. This exposure wasn't what he came for. He came to be commended and cushioned and cajoled by flattery. And you'll find plenty of churches in Northern Ireland who do that. But in hearing the truth, in coming in contact with the personification of the truth, with Jesus himself, he goes away annoyed, really, and upset. You see, instead of commendation, he receives conviction. But he's not willing to come. It wasn't Jesus that pushed him away. It wasn't Jesus who refused him or disqualified him. It wasn't Jesus who pointed to all of his sin and said, "I won't accept you because of what you've done, and I can't take you in because of how horrendous your past has been." Nothing like that. Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. On the contrary, this man held his destiny in his own hand. He had the power to say yes or no, and he declined Jesus' offer. How sad. He was going to take his chance with all the others who were trying to please God. But in actual fact, they were displeasing him. Oh, he would probably go on to acknowledge God in his own way, and he would probably continue to be as religious as he had been before, if not maybe more. But one day this young man would die. One day he would leave behind his riches. He would leave behind his clothes, the symbol of prosperity. One day he would leave behind the reputation he had secured. One day he would become a dying man and then a dead man. One day he would leave this world without anything. But in particular, the very thing he asked Jesus for. How sad. How disappointing. And yet how real. And the tragedy is, Jesus passed. He's passing this way tonight. He's here by the working of his Spirit. Are you counting the cost? Are you prepared to trust him now? Let's pray together. Father, we shudder to think that somebody might be here or listening elsewhere, and they're not ready. They could possibly answer most of the questions that even I would have in the scriptures. They know the word so well, but they don't know you. Father, we cry out to you for such. We plead with you for such. We pray that they might truly count the cost, but in so doing, realize that they don't love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, may they realize that you love them, and that that love is demonstrated at the place called Calvary. What love? What kind of love is this? How can they turn away from such love? Give deciding grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is an appeal hymn. "I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord."